Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you are in charge of us, that you're in charge of the church, and that you're in charge of the world and the nations. Lord, you are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Lord, we thank you that you are with us always and that you never leave us. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit and the Bible to guide us. Lord, we are so, so thankful. And we love your word, Lord. We love the treasure we find when we get into it. And we are so thankful that it's a living book that works in us and that builds us up, and that you show us who we are like a mirror, Lord, who you are. And you change us more into your likeness. Father, we ask that as we consider your word this evening, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our ears to hear, Lord, that we would be able to behold wondrous things out of your law, as the psalmist said, and that we would be blessed as we draw near to you, Lord, finding that you draw near to us, and that we would be closer to you as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are looking in the book of Exodus, continuing on the same topic of women of old. And we are going to consider tonight Moses' wife, Zipporah. She's one of the more obscure women of the Pentateuch. We've considered some other obscure ones, but she definitely kind of slides in under the radar in Moses' great shadow, for sure. Although, I will say that whenever the movie The Prince of Egypt was released, it kind of gave her some screen time. And so perhaps maybe we feel we know a little bit more about her, or at least about her. But what is her story? Who was this woman? And what can we learn from her? We read of Moses' wife three times in the book of Exodus and once in Numbers. And the first time we meet Zipporah is at a well in Midian in the desert of Arabia. She's mentioned first in Exodus chapter 2 by name in verse 21, but we're going to kind of get the context beginning in Exodus 2 verse 11 and following. So, we've been in Exodus 2 before, twice now. Once when we were talking about Moses' mother and Pharaoh's daughter, and then we considered it briefly last time when we talked about Miriam. So after the rescue from the river that was strategized by Moses' mother Jochebed and Miriam, and once Moses had grown up in the palace of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we see here in verses 11 and following that he made a rash decision. And he killed an Egyptian, and that led to his life being in jeopardy because the Pharaoh sought to kill him, it says in verse 15. So he fled from Egypt. And at the end of verse 15, it says, he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we're going to read verses 16 to 22. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that we may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Gershom means stranger there. So, in this section of Exodus 2, we learn about the family of Zipporah and her background. There are five things we can see about her. First, she came from a large family. There were seven daughters, and it seems that because she was the first one to be married, that Zipporah was the eldest of her sisters. We know from the book of Genesis and the whole escapade with Laban, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel that it was kind of customary in those times, in those regions, for the oldest daughter to be married first. So it seems that Zipporah was the oldest. And then according to Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, they had at least one brother. His name was Hobab. And maybe he was born later. He's not really mentioned prior to the Exodus at all. And he's not mentioned except for this one instance in Numbers chapter 10 when Moses has an interaction with him. But she's from a really large family. Secondly, she was a shepherdess along with her sisters. And she helped with the family animals, and their sheep would provide wool for their textiles and milk and cheese. That was a lot of work. We've seen shepherdesses before when we encountered Rachel coming to water her father's flock. Thirdly, Zipporah's father was the priest of Midian. So he was a religious man, and he was a leader among his people. We don't really know anything about her mother, so she's not mentioned. Zipporah's father's name, given here in Exodus chapter 2, is Reuel in verse 18. But in Exodus chapter 18, and also in chapter 4, he is called Jethro. And the suggestion is that this is either like a first name, last name scenario or a name title scenario. Reuel means friend of God. And it could be that that's what the priests were called, you know, a friend of God. Or that could have been his given name, and Jethro could have been his title. Or, you know, we have two names. They could add two names. We just don't know how it all worked out. But it's not in conflict, just so you know. There's no contradiction there. It's interesting, though, when you think about his name meaning friend of God, that I think that we can say that this tells us that Zipporah, though she was not a Hebrew, was raised in a God-fearing home, at least to some degree. Because this was likely, maybe, like I said, his title name is priest, and Jethro his proper name. That comes from Ellicott's commentary. So initially, Zipporah and her sisters left Moses at the well, and they returned home. They thought that he was Egyptian, and maybe they thought, so, you know, he's not really our type, because they have conflicting religious views, because Egyptians worshipped everything, and these people were more monotheistic. But they didn't know yet that Moses was Hebrew, and that he was monotheistic man himself. And this is likely why Zipporah was eventually given to Moses as wife by her father, because they had same views. Of course, Jethro was going off his character. What a helpful man. He defended his daughters, yada, yada, yada. But they left him at the well. It said in verse 20, their father was really surprised. Like, where is this man? Why did you just leave him out there? I think a little point of application we can make is that we need to be careful and guard against prejudice. And we need to really get to know people before we pass judgment upon them. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines prejudice as prejudgment, an opinion or decision of mind formed without due examination of the facts or arguments which are necessary to a just and impartial determination. It is used in a good or bad sense, a previous bent or bias of mind for or against any person or thing. So perhaps they were kind of like, thanks, but no thanks, you know, because Egyptians are weird, you know. We don't know. But anyways, a good point for us. A stereotype comes from two Greek words meaning fixed and form. So something conforming to a fixed or general pattern to repeat without variation. And Zipporah thought Moses was Egyptian based on her report because of how he appeared when she first encountered him. He would be wearing Egyptian clothes. He wasn't dressed like these desert-dwelling people, right? And perhaps he even said where he was from. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And until we know someone's story, we're really just guessing about who they are, and we could be totally guilty of prejudice or stereotyping. Jesus himself faced this in his ministry often. If you look over in Mark chapter 6, kind of keep your place in Exodus and flip over to Mark 6. This is just one occasion, but it comes up a lot. Jesus had a lot of prejudice and stereotyping that he faced in his ministry. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." So Jesus was stereotyped or experienced prejudice because of his family. Because of his job. He said, "Isn't he the carpenter? Who is this guy? What does he know?" His city. In John 1:46, Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? His region of the country. The religious leaders said, "Aren't you also from Galilee? The Christ doesn't come from Galilee." His ethnicity. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well said, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan?" And all these people, they couldn't have been more wrong or more mistaken about who he was. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 41 and 42, he said, "You guys aren't getting it. Like, a prophet greater than Jonah is here. A king greater than Solomon is here." I mean, God himself was right in front of them, and they were like, "I don't like you." You know, they had him pegged all wrong. And, you know, we know from Isaiah that it says that he was despised, he was rejected by men. Wow, I wouldn't want to be guilty of that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says we got to be careful to entertain strangers because we could entertain angels and not even know it. They're not going to like appear and go, and we will have this benefit of hindsight saying, "Yeah, we saw angels, we entertained them." We wouldn't know. How we treat people matters. James 2 verse 9, shed some light and says that if we are partial, that we are guilty of having evil thoughts. And Romans 2, verse 11, says that God shows no partiality. So he makes no stereotypes. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we are exhorted, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith." So not only those who are the household of faith, especially to them, but to all. We're just supposed to do good to everybody. And Jesus had this report about himself. In the book of Acts, it said that he was reported of going about and doing good to everyone. He didn't turn down anyone. Sometimes he was like, kind of drawing people's faith out, saying, "Well, you're a Gentile and I'm not really supposed to minister to you." But he was really just drawing their faith. I mean, he didn't turn anyone away. So we got to be careful about that. Her father was this priest of Midian. She had a godly heritage in sort of a way. Fourth thing we know about Zipporah from this passage in Exodus 2 is we can see her ethnicity. And we're going to take a few minutes to really explain this because it's important to avoid confusion when reading the different passages that mention Moses' wife. So there's two questions. Question one, verse 16, the text says that her father was the priest of Midian. They lived in the land of Midian. So did that make Zipporah a Midianite? Because We know from later in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, that the Midianites were enemies of Israel. And they were idolatrous, even in that time. The answer to our first question, was Zipporah a Midianite? No. Her father was priest of Midian, the area. And in another passage, Jethro, her father, is described as being a Kenite. That's from Judges chapter 1, verse 16. The Kenites were nomadic, and they often ranged their animals in the territory of Midian. So there's an interesting site called the Hermeneutics Stack Exchange, and this contributor to this site, they answer questions, it's a forum. This contributor, Dan Pfefferman, wrote in answering this question, who is Jethro and what was he? He said, Jethro was a priest of Midian in the sense that he lived and ministered in the land of Midian. His identification as a Kenite probably derives from his ethnic origins among the Kenites of Canaan, a nomadic tribe which eventually came to dwell either as settlers or herders in the territory of Midian. Conclusion: Jethro was an ethnic Kenite who lived in Midian and ministered there as priest, as well as raising flocks. So he wasn't a Midianite. Question two. We talked a little bit about this last time when we talked about Miriam. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, says that the reason Miriam came to complain and with Aaron was that Moses married an Ethiopian woman. That's what it says in English, in the Bible. So, did that make Zipporah an Ethiopian? Or did Moses have more than one wife? And if so, where was she from? Was she Ethiopian? Our translations in English say Moses had married an Ethiopian. This is a cultural misinterpretation that is leading to poor translation in this case. The Hebrew word is Cushit. It's at where we would translate it, Cushite. According to an article from Torah.com, given that Zipporah is described as a Midianite, this has long been understood as a reference to Moses' marriage to another woman from Nubia or Ethiopia. Nubia, that is the ancient area south of Egypt that extends deep into East Central Africa, was known to the Egyptians as Kash, and the variants of this name were adopted by several languages of the ancient Near East, including, of course, the biblical, and their word is Cush. Indeed, the Bible uses the term Cush for the area south of Egypt in several passages. You can look it up. A second Cush, though, so that's south of Egypt, that's one. A second Cush is mentioned in the list of Noah's descendants, where Genesis calls attention to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 10. These toponyms, okay, like a topographical map, a place name, these toponyms are all in Iraq, modern Iraq, and they refer to cities of Sumer, Akkad, and Babylonia. The use of the name for an area in Mesopotamia highlights that Cush may refer to more than one place. Okay, so here's the second. In fact, the Bible speaks of a third Cush or Cush, one that may solve the problem of Moses' wife. Immediately preceding the description of Nimrod and his cities, the Table of Nations, as it's kind of nicknamed, in Genesis 10, lists other descendants of Cush. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 7, the descendants of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca. The descendants of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. This list also appears again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 9. I know this is seeming like a long rabbit trail, but we're getting there. The descendants of Cush that are here in Genesis 10:7 and repeated in 1 Chronicles 1:9 are names of groups or toponyms, that is place names, or both. Some evidence indicates that Seba may be in Africa, but all the other names, perhaps even also the name Seba, is corresponding to names of people who inhabited the southern and southwestern parts of the Arabian Peninsula. Okay? Like the Midianites, also an Arabian people, the Cushites may have had groups living in the northwestern part of Arabia or even the Negev, which is the southern part of what became Israel. In fact, Middle Egyptian texts from the 19th or 18th century BC and possibly other Egyptian sources as well refer to a group of nomadic or semi-nomadic tribes located in the Negev or on the southern border of Israel as Kushu. Scholars have variously identified these Bedouin people behind some of the biblical references to Cush or Cushite. Thus, Cush or Kushan, which is also mentioned in Habakkuk 3:7, is the ancient name of Midian or the name of a tribe that had close ties with Midian. So the report in Numbers 12 is a description of Moses' marriage to Zipporah. Okay, did you get the circle there? The article from thetorah.com was Zipporah the Midianite, you know, Moses' Cushite wife. So, while the term Cushite is generally understood as meaning a black African, several places in the Bible refer to other locations, including Midian, as Cush, the home of Moses' wife, Zipporah. That is Professor David Goldenberg. All right, so now that we have the issue settled of who Moses' wife was and where she was from, what else do we know about her and what more can we learn? Well, we look at one last verse here in Exodus chapter 2. We learn another thing, and that is that she was a mother. It says in verse 22 that she bore a son that Moses named Gershom after they were married. And we don't know when, the timing isn't specified, and the balance of the chapter just gives note about the parallel situation politically that was happening in Egypt over that time. However, Zipporah and Moses also had a second son, and we see that over in another passage we're going to be looking at, which is Exodus chapter 18. Both of the sons are listed there in verses 3 and 4. And we see in verse 4 that the name of the other was Eliezer. And it gives a meaning of both of their names. And they were signifying big things in Moses' life. And we were talking about naming Miriam's name, meaning rebellious, last time. Well, Moses named his sons Stranger There and My God is Help. Because God had delivered him from the sword of Pharaoh, because he was a stranger in Midian. Now, according to Acts chapter 7, that's in the speech of Stephen, just before his martyrdom, in verses 29 and 30, we are told that Moses was in Midian for 40 years before the Lord called him back to Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery. So his two sons were born during that time. And the next passage we're going to look at seems that they were born later in that period rather than earlier, that they weren't necessarily born immediately after the marriage. And it's not certain, but remember, Abraham and Isaac both were married for quite some time, decades, before their wives had children. So it's not a far-fetched thing to consider that perhaps Zipporah did not become a mother until later on, closer to the time when Moses was called to Egypt, or maybe her sons were younger. We don't know. But the second time we see her in Exodus is in chapter 4. So if you look over in Exodus 4, the second time we meet her is on the way to Egypt. Exodus 4, 18 through 25. We'll go ahead and read it. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" That was what Moses was supposed to say. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" So the context here is that Moses had just encountered God at the burning bush in chapter 3 and 4, the first part of chapter 4. And he had approached his father-in-law Jethro about this call that he had received, and he sought kind of to temporarily leave the family, the tribe there, and go to Egypt to free his people and come back to the desert and serve the Lord where they were dwelling in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. And this was pleasing to Jethro, we see in verse 20. He gave his blessing. And Moses saddled a donkey for Zipporah and his two sons, which is one reason why I say maybe they weren't so old, because you wouldn't put two grown sons and a woman on a donkey. Maybe you'd saddle a woman and two young kids on a donkey. But in verses 21 to 23, the Lord was reiterating some details to Moses along the way. They were having this kind of conversation. And verse 24, they camped for the night, the Lord somehow approached Moses. We don't know the details. The Lord came to him in the night and sought to kill him. This made me think a little bit of Jacob, you know, when he wrestled with the angel before he met Esau in the night. And Jacob was, he got jumped. He thought it was a man. We know it was an angel from other places in the Bible where it gives a commentary. That's in Genesis chapter 32, 22 to 32. But just as Jacob felt that he was wrestling for his life, now Moses encountered the Lord trying to kill him. But Moses had just been told in verse 19 that the government officials in Egypt who had sought his life were dead, which would imply safety for Moses to go back and fulfill the call that God had given him. But here in their camp, he was being attacked, and Moses knew that it was the Lord. Because Moses is the one who wrote the book of Exodus. So this is his commentary. He knew it was the Lord who was trying to kill him. So what gives? What is going on here? In verse 25, Zipporah made a bold move. She could tell that her husband's life was in mortal danger, and she wasted no time. But question, how did she know what course to take? Why didn't she try to get in and like help Moses and attack the attacker? Why did she circumcise her son? Why was that what she chose to do? I think a clue lies back up in verses 22 and 23 in that interchange that the Lord was having with Moses, that he was going to fiercely defend Israel's right to freedom. And if it was not granted, Pharaoh, the father, would be held accountable. And he would see his son killed by the Lord. And we know that that is eventually what happened. So something must not have been done to Moses' son, which was circumcision, based on what Zipporah did, and that the Lord would hold the father, that is Moses, accountable. So I repeat the question, what is going on here? This is just a bizarre little paragraph, but it's in the Bible for a reason, or it wouldn't be here. And so there's something for us to learn. There's an article called "The Strangest Circumcision Story." that the Gospel Coalition published. And the author wrote, "The drama of the text seems to be driven by the disparity between the Midianite traditions surrounding circumcision and the Hebrew traditions that were dictated to Abraham in Genesis 17. Given that we don't have access to the Midianite traditions, reading Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26 is a bit like listening to one half of a phone conversation." So Moses at this point is about 80 years old. We know from other places in the Bible, when in Exodus, when he stood before Pharaoh, he was 80. And here their son was being circumcised by his mother, which is not a typical scenario at all. For circumcision, just across the board, it was the dads who did it. And she's probably many years younger than Moses, because it was common for older men to marry younger women in those times and in those cultures. The men, it was a favorable situation for the fathers giving their daughters, because the older men were more stable, and it was a favorable situation for the men to have a younger wife because of their fertility. So here, Zipporah gets involved and circumcises their son while Moses was otherwise engaged somehow in this battle for his life. A woman named Mary Elizabeth Baxter has a commentary in the Blue Letter Bible on this passage, well, on Zipporah in general, but she makes notes on this passage that it seems almost certain that Zipporah learned from Moses to fear the true God, but she was a woman of some strength of character, and she had certain ideas of her own, which she did not willingly yield to her husband. And when a father and mother do not see eye to eye about bringing up and the education of their children, the cross is no light one to bear. It is evident that circumcision was a great stumbling block to Zipporah. She didn't understand the covenant with God, and probably considerable contention, or at least difference of opinion, prevailed between Moses and his wife. And perhaps at the time of his return to Egypt, Moses was feeling strongly that Zipporah must be brought into the mind of God concerning this thing. But how can a man overcome an obstinate woman? Or how can a woman overcome an obstinate man? Seeing that Pharaoh's firstborn would be slain if God would not have his way, Moses feared for his own uncircumcised firstborn who was in their company. All must be put right in Moses' family, whatever it might cost, if he was to be the leader of God's people. He knew Zipporah, but having trusted his God, God must deal with Zipporah. She saw her husband within an inch of death, and she knew instinctively what God meant by it. She saw the danger of being left alone with her two sons. In other words, she quit making a big deal about her opinion, and she decided she'd rather have her husband than her opinion, and not her husband. And further in that article from the Gospel Coalition, the author wrote that Zipporah knew precisely what to do in order to appease the Lord's anger, suggests that this wasn't the first time she and Moses had discussed the issue of Gershom's circumcision. Many historians suggest that the Midianites conducted the ritual just prior to the ceremony of marriage. Once a young man was betrothed, he'd undergo circumcision, followed by a time of recuperation, after which he'd married his wife and consummate the marital union. This we can see a picture of in the book of Genesis, in the incident of Dinah. If you recall that, Dinah was taken by the Shechem's son, and he really was enamored with her. And some of Jacob's sons were like really, really mad, and Jacob was trying to preserve the peace. And so they said, "Well, let your sons marry our daughters, and our daughters can marry your sons." And Jacob said, "Sure, but you guys are going to get circumcised first." And they said, "Okay." And then after they were circumcised and they were recovering, because they were going to have this big intermarriage going on, and Jacob's sons were going to marry daughters of Shechem, and Shechem's son Hamor, or whatever his name was, going to marry Dinah, those two sons of Jacob went in and just killed all the men. Okay, so it's not a totally unheard of thing. So maybe this was the Midianite custom. If that understanding is correct, then it would seem that Moses had effectively raised his son as a Midianite. He hadn't circumcised him on the eighth day as God had commanded Abraham. and all his descendants to do in Genesis 21:4. Perhaps Moses had deferred to Midianite customs out of respect to his father-in-law, Jethro. Perhaps realizing this, Zipporah immediately takes the flint knife and circumcises their son, thus breaking with Midianite custom. And then it says in verse 26, so he let him go. The Lord let Moses go. Zipporah's action was successful, which confirmed the reason for the situation coming up in the first place. Point of application here. We need to support our husbands in what they need to do. And we can't get hung up on our own reservations. If they don't have any kind of biblical basis, and they're just our own preferences, we need to follow what the Bible says. Ephesians 5:22-24, submit as to the Lord in everything. Colossians 4:18, be submissive as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1-6, which is the theme verses for this series, Women of Old. We are to be submissive without a word. It's by our conduct that we have our witness, that we are to do good and not be afraid with any terror. So maybe Zipporah had rationalized with Moses, like, hey, Moses, you left Egypt. You're not there anymore. You know, you're in Midian now. And you can't go back there because you are a wanted man and you need to settle down here and be here. I mean, your people are there. They're slaves. I mean, you should just be culturally sensitive and adopt the culture. Like, this is my people. This is how we do things here. You're the odd man out. I don't know. Maybe she did that. But she had likely convinced him into the situation somehow. And he allowed that to happen. And it was his choice. But the Lord wasn't going to let it stay that way. It was disobedience on Moses' part, but she seemed to have had a part in that and helped. And now it was up to Zipporah to make it right. So we don't want to be guilty of jeopardizing the work of God in our husbands' lives or in the lives of the leaders of the church or anything because of our own personal reservations or preferences. We need to trust in the Lord that he will take care of us, that he will take care of our husbands, that he will take care of our children, that he will take care of his church. Because he is the head, and he's perfectly capable of doing that without us. And he would rather have us cooperate than be stubborn in our opinions. So she let it go. Like I said, she preferred to have Moses to her opinion. All right, in the second half of verse 25, and verse 26, the phrase comes up two times. A husband of blood. And that sounds pretty harsh. But I think it probably should sound pretty harsh. Zipporah was emotional. Her husband almost died. But what on earth does this phrase mean? Was she angry when she said that? Was she bitter? Was she just overwhelmed? Thank God for commentaries. The preacher's complete homiletical commentary on this section of Exodus has some interesting insight. He says, a bloody husband, quote, an unfortunate rendering. We might perhaps render the original, a spouse by bloody rights you are to me. And then he references another commentator, Kurtz. He says, he well puts it, Moses had been as good as taken from her by the deadly attack which had been made upon him. She purchased his life by the blood of her son, and she received him, that is Moses, back, as it were, from the dead, and married him anew. He was, in fact, a bridegroom of blood to her. That's how it's rendered in the King James. And thus the expression, while very naturally showing a mother's instinctive repulsiveness to this painful rite of circumcision, is mainly charged with the warm and tender emotion of revived nuptial or marital love. Moses himself ought to have performed the ceremony before he had failed, very possibly out of undue regard to the Midianite aversion of his beloved Zipporah. No longer could such laxity be allowed. Israel's leader must die to all neglect of the holy covenant given to Abraham. Hence, this arrest on the way, this fiery ordeal. how natural it all seems, and how well it all ends. Moses is purified and in a manner newborn for his mission. His son is consecrated to Jehovah. His Gentile wife is taught a valuable lesson, becomes more fitted for her noble husband than before, is drawn to him with a deeper and purer love, and yet is reconciled to a most prudent return for a time to her father's house. She shall have her reward. A little while, and she shall be honorably brought back to find in the lone fugitive of her first love the acknowledged leader of a ransomed nation. So, he's proposing that Zipporah was overwhelmed with emotion. Her husband had nearly been killed. She was partly to blame. She had become his wife, and they both had their parts in the marriage, and some of it was directed and dictated by God. She didn't get to choose. And so Moses was spared. The Lord let him go. And it's just like, you know, before it even happened, she said, "You're a husband of blood. Like, Lord, like, give me back. I want my husband. You know, I don't care what it costs." And then the Lord let him go, and she said, "You're a husband of blood to me." Like, you see people when they have a traumatic experience, that they're just hugging and clinging and crying, and they're full of emotion, that she was just like, didn't want to let him go. And she didn't understand why it was such a big deal to the Lord, but she understood that it was a big deal. And she went back to her father after this, not because she was angry with Moses, but because he sent her. And it says that in Exodus chapter 18. We'll see that when we get there. And that they, Zipporah and her sons, would await Moses' return. So maybe Zipporah had pushed her way into going to Egypt with Moses in the first place, because she didn't want to get left behind. Maybe she was afraid what would happen to him. You know, Moses got this call from the Lord. It didn't say, "Hey, take your wife and your sons and go to Egypt." The Lord called Moses. And maybe Zipporah was like, "Oh, but you can't go back there. Last time you were there, they wanted to kill you." And maybe she wanted to go with him to kind of protect him or make sure nothing would happen to him. Because, you know, we women are just shields, you know. We can protect lives, right? But, you know, I think we often feel like, if I was just there, like, I know nothing bad will happen because I'll be there. Or if something bad happens, it will both be happening to us together. Or maybe Moses was like, "You want to come? Okay, sure." You know, who knows? But once the Lord met them at that encampment, Zipporah wasn't afraid anymore for Moses' life. I mean, the Lord almost took his life, and then he didn't. And she saw, you know, that God could preserve his life. And she could trust that what Moses had said about God freeing the Israelites and leading them to Sinai, which was her home, that it would happen. Because she could see that he was powerful, and she saw now that the Lord called Moses and not her. So she was content to just go back. And I think by way of application, we can say that there are times when we need to allow others, our husbands in particular, but, you know, other leaders in the church, to fulfill the call on their lives. And we need to be content with the ordinary. Moses was going to go off and do this extraordinary thing, we know, from the subsequent chapters. And she didn't go. She just stayed behind. And I think how many times we don't get to go where we want to go. Not just as women, but just in general. We don't always get to go where we want to go. You know, maybe you don't get to go on a mission trip that others do, or a conference, or maybe you miss an outreach for one reason or another. Like, you're sick, or, you know, when you had young children. I know for years, moms with young ones miss a lot of events in life, just in general, because their children need tending to. But even within the church, a lot gets missed because the children need tending to. And this is part of the call of motherhood, and it's part of the call of being a wife. And, you know, we will have our own reward. If we don't go on that mission trip, but we're praying for the people who do, we will have our own reward. If we don't go to that conference, but we pray that will be a blessing to the people who do, we will have our own reward. Years ago, before we ever came up to Edmonton, we were already praying about coming. And we had gone to a missions conference that was when we shared with our sending pastor that we felt like the Lord was calling us up there. And he was very excited. And we went through that whole year and, you know, we were trying to figure out things and pray and everything. And it was just a slow kind of moving process. We got confirmation that we weren't able to return to live in Serbia, and we went back there. Well, the following year rolled around, and of course, we're now well prayed into this, and our pastor is supportive, and we want to go to Edmonton. And so we want to go to the missions conference. And Dan was working at the church, and he was part-time running the radio station, but he was one of the only ones. And he also would lock up the building after Sunday night and all this stuff. Well, a lot of other people on staff and who did things who weren't on staff at the church also wanted to go to the missions conference that year. So Dan was told, well, there's so many other people that want to go and we need somebody to stay back so that somebody can look after the building and somebody can run the radio station. Can you do it? And we're like, oh, but we're like the only people in this group who actually want to go out on the mission field. And you're telling us that we can't go to this missions conference. Like, what is going on? And we were really disappointed because we had to stay back because it just didn't make any sense. And so we prayed, everybody went, and we just were like, fine, we'll just stay here with the stuff. It just didn't seem fair. But in February of that year, that's when we came up to Edmonton during Family Day weekend. And that was when a lot of things also started happening. The Lord worked it out. But we missed that. And yet the Lord, I'm sure, gave us a reward for being faithful. And it happens to all of us. There's an interesting principle about this, staying behind with the stuff, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30 is near the end of 1 Samuel, and David had been a fugitive from Saul, right? And he had been living with the Philistines on and off, and he had been living with the Philistines at this point. Anyway, they had gone out to battle. They came home, and they found out that while they were gone, the Amalekites had come and stolen all their wives and children away, and so they went to go and recover them. And David took his men, but they had just come off this battle, so some of them were really tired, and they got to this one brook, and some of the men were like, oh, we can't do this anymore. We're too tired. And so David said, fine, you guys stay here, and the rest of us will go on. And we'll bring you back spoil. And some of the men that were going on were like, we're not sharing with them because they're not going with us. They're just wimping out. And David said, no. In verse 24, he said that as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. The people that stay with the stuff shared the reward. And so, you know, we might not get to go where we want to go. We might have to stay back at home and feel like, well, I would really like to go and experience that. My husband's going to a conference next week. Like, I can't go. It's for pastors, you know. Like, I would really love to be there. It sounds fun. They're going to do some fun things. But I can't go. He's supposed to go to Mexico in October. We don't know if we're going to be able to go. We hope we can go. But, you know, we don't always get to do what we like. But the Lord will reward us just for being faithful. Just to stay at home. Just to keep the home fires burning. I don't know if you've ever learned much about Charles Spurgeon or his story or his family. But Charles Spurgeon was married to a woman named Susanna. And there's a book written about her life called Mrs. C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon lived in the Victorian era in the 1800s, and he was a very influential preacher, and he was very wanted. I mean, he was probably the most influential preacher in the Victorian period. And it said of his wife, Susanna, that she was probably the most influential woman. But he was gone a lot, and he was with crowds of thousands and tens of thousands of people. And when she first met him and they were courting, she didn't really know. I mean, that he was going to be this famous man. But there's a note in that book about her that she had kind of issues that she had to work through in her heart about this. The author said the constant absence from home of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in fulfillment of his preaching engagements were sources of sore trial to his young wife, often tired of waiting in the sitting room late at night for his return. She would pace up and down the passage praying that he might be brought back in safety to his home. And with what a thrill of joy and thankfulness did she open the door and welcome him when his step was heard outside. Once and once only she broke down when her clear one was about to leave early in the morning for a distant mission, and the tears could not be kept back. "Wifey," said her husband, because that's what his nickname was for her. "Wifey, do you think that when any of the children of Israel brought a lamb to the Lord's altar as an offering to him, they stood and wept over it when they had seen it laid there?" And when she replied in the negative, he added tenderly, "Well, don't you see, you are giving me to God and letting me go to preach the gospel to poor sinners. And do you think he likes to see you cry over your sacrifice?" "Could ever a rebuke been more sweetly and graciously given?" says Mrs. Spurgeon. "It sank deep into my heart, carrying comfort with it. And thenceforward, when I parted with him, the tears were scarcely ever allowed to show themselves. Or if a stray one or two dared to run over the boundaries, he would say, 'What? Crying over your lamb, wifey?' And this reminder would quickly dry them up and bring a smile in their place." So I thought that was really, really sweet. You know, we're just women, you know, we're just people. We have feelings, and sometimes it's really hard not to get to go and do things, and we can feel like, well, I don't get to do anything special, or that's not very adventurous. But our ministry to the Lord can be different than just always being out in the hustle and bustle. Secondly, in regards to the situation that happened at the camp before Zipporah went home, I think we can learn from that, like, that was an intense situation, right? Her husband almost died, and then, like, she figures out, oh, this is the issue, and then she circumcises her son, and then the whole thing blows over, and the Lord smooths it out. That was a severe trial in their lives, and when we face a severe trial and we witness God's specific deliverance, it strengthens our faith in God and in his word overall, and then we have more peace and rest in our hearts and our souls. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So sometimes this, in these trials, like, they bring us close, right? In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, the disciples are in a boat, and they're in the storm, and Jesus is there with them. Right? And Jesus was woken up, they were in a panic, and he calmed it, and he said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And there was a great calm, and they marveled at him. But then if you look forward in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33, the disciples were in a boat, in a storm, again. But Jesus was not in the boat. And yet, that time, they rowed and they rowed, and it says it was nearly dawn. It was the fourth watch. And they did that in hope that Jesus would come. And he did. It wasn't the way they expected. They were all freaking out because they thought he was a ghost. But they were expecting him to come or to do something to deliver them. Their faith was increased. They met with God in that intense trial. And it settled them. It grew them. And then they met another intense trial. And they grew some more. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, Peter writes, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and," I love this part, "settle you." We all know that trials make us stronger, right? We don't really love the adversity. We don't really love the tribulation, but it makes us stronger. It gives us hope, Romans says. But I really love that word, settle. After you've suffered a while, may God settle you. So Zipporah went home to her people, and she waited for her husband. Which brings us to the last time that we see Zipporah. And this last time, she is coming to meet him at the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 18. So we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for our Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So he had sent him a message saying, hey, I'm coming and I'm bringing your wife and kids. The whole chapter of chapter 18 details Moses' reunion with his family. And the big highlight of it is his interaction with his father-in-law Jethro, which showcases Jethro's wisdom and Moses' humility as a leader to come under his wisdom and really learn from him. Jethro had cared for Zipporah and her sons while her husband was fulfilling this amazing call that God had issued, even though Moses was resistant and reluctant at first. And it says in verse 2, as I said, that after he had sent her back, that's a reference to Zipporah returning home after that incident at the camp several months earlier. So in verse 5, Zipporah was brought to her husband. And just as God said he would do, the nation was freed, and Moses brought the people back to the mountain to serve him there. God kept his word. Moses was true in what he said to her. She experienced a reunion of her family and the faithfulness of God to his word. And I think that it no doubt grew her own faith. This bringing of Zipporah back to Moses was just days or weeks prior to the events at Mount Sinai. Prior to, which was the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle and their progress forward to the land of Canaan. So in other words, Zipporah was there for the establishing of the covenant of God with the nation, and she was made a part of it. She didn't get to be a part of everything that happened in Egypt. That's Moses' people. That's them being extracted from slavery, and the Lord didn't want her to be there, but he made sure that she did not miss being there when he made a covenant with his people, and she was brought right into it. Israel had not been her people, but now she became a part of them, like several other Gentile women that we know of in history. And her sons are listed in First Chronicles chapter 23, verses 14 and 15. And she was grafted in. She married Moses. And I think that's just really sweet. The Lord made sure that she got there right on time to go with all the people to the mountain and hear the voice of God. And, you know, all the people were panicking and Moses went up on the mountain. And I don't think that she was like some of the other Israelites, you know, that whole situation with the golden calf. And they thought, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. She had already given him away once, right? And he came back to her and he went up to the mountain to meet with God. And I'm sure she was just waiting. She knew he'd come back. She wasn't worried that he was going to disappear or die. She had already encountered that with the Lord that he was preserving. And she knew if God told her husband that he was going to lead them to the promised land, then that was what was going to happen. And so she could just sit content. And she didn't have to worry about this whole issue with the people panicking, going, oh, what happened? We don't know where he went. You know, Aaron makes this calf and says, okay, here's your God, just to appease the people because they were so panicked. She was settled. She had that issue settled. She knew that God had her husband in the palm of his hand and that he was going to return to her. He was going to return to the nation. He was going to lead them. What a strength. What a strong woman. You know, and the Lord worked that in her through that trial that they went through and watching what God was doing with Moses. This made me think of Martha and her change of heart that we witness in the Gospels from when we first meet her in Luke chapter 10 and when we see her the final time in John chapter 12, that she went from complaining to content. And it seems that Zipporah has had a change as well, that, you know, she knew she had to share her husband with a nation of people and that God himself had a very special and unique relationship with her husband. And she was content to be brought back to him by her father, to live as his wife among his people, to mother his sons and later their grandsons, to be blessed. Think about this. She was content just to be blessed to be married to the most humble man on the planet. Because we read that in the books of Moses, that Moses was the most humble man on earth. That's in Numbers chapter 12. They probably had a great marriage, don't you think? Because he was so humble. And she was so content. She allowed God to defend her later, you know, several months later, maybe a year later, when her sister-in-law and her brother-in-law complained about their relationship. That's the final time we see Zipporah in the Bible, that they came and complained that Moses had married this Ethiopian, or as we know now, this Cushite woman, this Bedouin woman. She didn't worry about that. She was just content. And when Zipporah met Moses at the well all those years before, she had no idea who he really was or what was going to become of him in time, in God's time. But as she grew to know Moses and to love him, she herself grew as a woman. Her faith in God moved from that of the just role model of her father as a priest to that of a real experience on her own when the Lord met them, even in their great trial on the road. She saw firsthand the importance at that event of obedience to the Lord and of submitting to her husband so that he could obey the Lord. And she witnessed the gentle care of God for her family, even while he protected her husband again from this vengeful opposition of the Egyptian Pharaoh against his life. Because while he was in Egypt, remember, Pharaoh said, if you show up here one more time, I will kill you. And Zipporah witnessed this protection and this care for her husband and her children and herself. And she saw how her willingness to let Moses do what God had called him to do led to blessing and peace in her own life. And how her just being there for Moses and not trying to change him and not trying to prevent him from what he was supposed to do allowed him to flourish in his relationship with the Lord and in his relationship with her. And no doubt it caused her to grow as well. Zipporah is a really fascinating woman of old to consider, I think. She was a Gentile woman. She was folded into the nation of Israel. And she was just like us as a woman in many ways. But just as we close, there's this final picture where we see in Exodus 18 that she was coming up to Moses. She was brought to him. And there they are in the wilderness. It just set off this kind of bell in my mind. And I find that it echoes that of the bride in the final chapter of the Song of Solomon. So I just want to read that from Song of Solomon chapter 8. The Song of Solomon is kind of a chronological book where it starts out where they're not married and they're young, and then it moves through their courtship, their marriage, their early times when they have their quarrels, and then you get to the end and you see their maturity as a couple. And in Song of Solomon 8, verses 5 through 7, there's this really precious thing that, like I said, when I hear about Zipporah coming up in the wilderness to meet her husband, verse 5 says, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I saw you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy, as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And I think Zipporah had this great love for Moses in her heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could really dive into looking at Moses' wife and her life and the situations that she faced, who she was, where she was from, her relationship with Moses, this great man, one of the greatest men in history. Lord, and she's so obscure, and yet it seems that she just was so okay with that. And Lord, we pray that we would be content just for you to be known, for you to be famous, for us to not be known. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Lord, that we would be glad to take the supporting role in whatever area of our lives you have called us to do that, whether it's in our marriage or just in the church or whatever it is. Lord, everyone's under authority on this whole planet. Everyone's under someone. But Lord, we pray that we would be content to be submissive and to just enjoy the relationship that we have with you and support those who bear a lot of responsibility above us. Lord, we thank you for what you've called us to as women, to be nurturers and helpers, Lord, to be helpmeets to many men in our lives, whether it's pastors or husbands or elders or whoever. And we just want to be helpful, and we don't want to hinder, Lord. We don't want to get out in the way, and we certainly don't want to inspire disobedience because of our personal preferences, Lord. We want to get out of the way and let you work. And Father, we pray that you would help us to do that. When we feel that stretching out that you said would happen to Eve, that stretching out to try to get ahead or get our way or rule over, when we feel that rising up within us, Lord, that we would acknowledge it, or we'd notice it and acknowledge it and confess it and let it go and just be content in you and trust in you with all of our hearts, Lord, to rest in you, knowing that you are in control. You've got this. You are in charge of everything, and you are more than able, Lord, to do whatever it is that we need in our lives, Lord. Thank you for this time that we could share together. We give it to you, and we pray that you would help us to just take in the things that you want us to remember from this study. In Jesus' name, amen.